Would you take your Bible and turn with us to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1? We have spent the last few weeks looking at the first 11 verses, in which there is a considerable amount of emphasis upon God's comfort in our tribulations. In the passage that's before us this morning, you're going to begin to see more of the person, the Apostle Paul, as an individual, as a man. And perhaps you'll understand better why he began this letter talking about tribulations and comfort. Normally, whatever we are experiencing in life is what we're thinking about. I can imagine that on Jane and Dave's mind today is fire and the chaos that right across the street from their house on Friday night, early Saturday morning. Some of you are dealing with illnesses, problems, trying to handle some very serious illnesses. I expect that's on your mind. I expect Matt and Becky are thinking about their daughter. I expect Sharon and Rick are thinking about that thyroid cancer. That's natural. Most of the time, though, we read Paul's writings and we simply think of him as perhaps the greatest theologian who ever lived. And he is. Probably the smartest Christian ever to walk on the face of this earth. Brilliant. Probably the greatest evangelist and missionary. Had not been for the Apostle Paul, most of the churches we read about in the New Testament would never have likely come into existence. At least it seems that way. So most of the time we don't really think of him as a human being with faults and failures and feelings and disappointments and heartbreaks like we think we have. So I hope you will pay attention this morning. We're going to try to cover the verse 12 to 24, and I know some of you look at that and you say, that preacher's never done that. And it may be that you read this passage and you wonder, what is there in that passage? Well, that passage is kind of like an outline to the rest of the book. The book we call 2 Corinthians is a letter. It is the most personal letter that the Apostle Paul writes over and over again in this letter. You're going to read about his feelings. You're going to read about how he responded and reacted to various people and situations. We will read about false prophets and false teachers because they were prevalent in the church at Corinth. More than likely, a lot of the problems that we're going to read about were simply due to the fact that there were a lot of unbelievers within the church. How do I know that? I'll show you in a few minutes. So shall we begin? I've called it Paul's vindication of his ministry. It begins here and it continues through the last book of the whole letter. He says, for our rejoicing, our joy, our happiness. This is what our happiness and joy, and this is what our peace is centered around and rests upon. First of all, the testimony of our conscience. Person's conscience can be affected. Some people have a hard conscience, doesn't speak to them at all. Person can become a habitual liar to the place where he deceives himself and thinks he's telling the truth and everybody else knows he's lying. and he never is bothered by it. A person can become so hard in his conscience that he can be mean and brutal and deceitful to other people, manipulating them. And people wonder, how can that person do that and live with himself? But it never bothers him because he's hardened his conscience. You've probably known some people like these, but not with the Apostle Paul. You see, when you became a believer, when you became a Christian, as Paul writes in the 5th chapter, you became a new creature in Christ. And the Holy Spirit came to live within you. And he quickened your conscience. That's Paul's phrase, quickened your conscience. He made your spirit come alive. So you will notice that shortly after you became a Christian, that all of a sudden you were bothered by a lot of things that you had not been bothered about before. In fact, you may have felt terrible. Every time you turned around, you realized there was something wrong. Because your conscience was speaking to you now, enabled by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, who never lies to us, who never deceives us, never hides from us, had quickened your conscience. So now your conscience could be reflective of the person of God. Now, that can grow, and it does grow. As you study the Word of God and become more embedding the Word of God into your mind, that your thought process is constantly affected by what you've read and what you memorized, then your thoughts and actions are going to be affected by that. Well, of course, Paul was extremely close to the Lord, and so he had a very sensitive conscience. It also happened to be a very pure conscience. Paul never got to the place where he forgot he was a sinner. In the last book that he writes, the last letter that he writes, 2 Timothy, to his young minister son, the one that he mentored, the Apostle Paul, even at that late date in his life, said, "Of all sinners, I'm the worst one. I'm chief of all sinners." Because the closer we get to God, this is one reason churches and people don't like to emphasize the holiness of God. Because the closer we get to God, the more stark and ugly our sinful nature is. One of the best things that can happen to us when we come to worship God is that we will be feeling terrible. We will see our sinfulness in contrast to the holiness and purity of God, because that's reality. That's what it is. So I do not try to make you feel good when I preach. And somebody comes out and says, "Preacher, that really made me feel good," then my head's spinning because I think I failed with you. No, that's not my job. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. You see, I don't know what's in your heart. I have no idea what you're thinking right now. That smile on your face masks whatever it is behind it. And you can fool me, but you can't fool the Holy Spirit of God. But Paul had a clean conscience. And then he says that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. Now we're going to find references to these three things frequently popping up here in this letter. You will notice that the Apostle Paul is introducing to us some subjects that he's going to deal with far more sternly later on. For instance, let your eye go to the last part of chapter 2. You will notice there in that paragraph, beginning in verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. In other words, he makes us smell like him. Wouldn't it be nice if we could smell like him? Wouldn't have to wear any underarm, would we? We could just smell like him. A sweet savor of Christ. In them that are saved, and in them that are perishing. To the one with a savor of death unto death. Because wherever we go, to people who are perishing in their sin, we are a reminder of the presence and the person of Christ. We don't have to try to be that way. At work, where we work among a bunch of pagans, and they're always using vulgar words and ugly things that are being said, when you refuse to be that kind of a person and you just simply act like Jesus would act, you don't have to do a thing. You will make them uncomfortable because, to one, you're the savor of death. You're reminding them. And to the other, the savor of life, to those who belong to the Lord. It reminded of a ship cruise where two gentlemen were walk around the deck. And they were from different countries, and they tried to speak to each other, but they weren't from the same country, didn't have the same language. And so finally, one of them, carrying his Bible, met the other gentleman carrying his Bible, and he didn't know what to say, but he finally said to him, "Hallelujah." Did you know the word hallelujah is the same in every language? And the other one said, "Amen." Those two words are the same in every language, no matter where you go. Well, here the Apostle Paul says, to the one with the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? We're not able to do this. We're not as many. Notice verse 17. We're not as many which corrupt the word of God. What do you mean corrupt? We'll study that later. There's a word used there. That word corrupt is used nowhere else in all of the Bible. We'll study it later on. He said, we don't corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, purity. Flip over yonder to the latter part of the book, you'll find in chapter 11, Paul brings up the matter of sincerity once again. And as he says in chapter 11, which is a very interesting chapter, will draw our attention greatly. He's reminding the people that they have been saved and that church has been established because of his witness. But he's disturbed about some of the things that are going on. So he says in verse 3 of chapter 11, "But I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety." What did the serpent do? You remember what the serpent did? You remember in Genesis chapter 3? Satan, the serpent, came to Eve and said, "Yea, did God tell you that you could not touch or eat of the fruit of that tree or you would die?" And Satan quoted God except for one word. He had quoted what God said except for one word. That's what the false prophet and the false teacher and the messengers of Satan will do. They will use the word of God, except they will distort and pervert just a tiny bit of it. So you think what they're saying is from God. And then he appealed to Eve's sense of personhood and right. "Yea, he doesn't want you to be eat of that, lest you become like he is." Well, here in 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "I fear that just like the serpent beguiled Eve, deceived her, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." Let's pause for just a moment. We built this place of worship. We wanted it plain. Oh, yeah, there's a drop-down screen. We can use it if we have to. You see, when we try to adorn the gospel of Christ, we always cheapen it. It's like taking a pig out of the pig pen and painting his toenails, putting lipstick on him and tying a ribbon around his neck. He's still a pig. When people try to adorn and dress up and make more sensational the person and the gospel of Jesus Christ, they cheapen him. They distort him. When Jesus Christ came into this world, did he come as a king upon a throne? Did he come bedecked and dressed in his royalty? No. He who had spoken the worlds into existence could have come with flashing lights and stars bouncing around and everything's full of splendor and glory. How did he come? Scripture tells us in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself and became in the form of a man, even as a servant, the lowest position you could find in all of life. He came in a stinking stable. But we try to dress him up, because our ideas of what is really beautiful are different from God's. And so we clutter up the simplicity of the gospel message. For by grace are you saved, not of works. But you see, some people don't like that, so they want to add baptism to that. Or they want to add joining a church, or they want to add some works. So they strip away the simplicity of God. And they begin to add to it and to adorn it, and pretty soon you don't have the gospel at all. And that's exactly what happened in the church at Corinth. And so Paul says back over here in chapter 1, he's emphasizing the testimony of our conscience is that we are sincere. We're not going to water down. We're not going to twist. We're not going to dress up the gospel of Jesus Christ. It either will be presented to you and acceptable to you in that form, or will not be presented at all. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, we have renounced the hidden thing of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Throughout this book, you will find Paul's manner of presentation contrasted sharply with what existed in the church at Corinth. Now, the Apostle Paul had quite a personality. We all do, don't we? Every once in a while, somebody will tell me that so-and-so has an attitude. We all do, don't we? You know, if the Apostle Paul were here today, he probably would not be allowed to step on some of the bigger platforms in our country. Look in chapter 10 for just a moment. Didn't y'all ever hear Vance Havner preach? Maxine's old enough. Anybody else besides me? You know, country preacher from the hills of Tennessee, and he had a high, shrill voice. Nobody wanted to listen to him until he was about 60. You can find his books. They're full of pithy sayings, all of them. Kind of sting when you read them. Well, look here in chapter 10, as Paul describes himself, beginning in verse 10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. When he writes something, boy, it's really erudite. It's intellectual, it's powerful. But look what else. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Secular historian said that Paul was a bow-legged guy, little scrawny guy. I expect he had the little man's attitude. You know what a little man's attitude is? Anybody else know what a little man's attitude is? You know, I used to be feisty and I'd have a fight every day. Y'all don't believe that, do you? Now, two of my kids are here, but they don't know about it because this is before they ever got to know me. But I was still feisty with a little man's attitude much later on. I think the Apostle Paul was small and short and feisty. And his voice must have been high-pitched and kind of nauseous to listen to. They said it was contemptible. So verse 11, he said, let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will be also indeed when we are present in person. Look over to the 13th chapter, the last chapter of his book. You're going to find him speaking, pointing out to them how much he loves them. But he says to them in chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, this is the third time I'm coming to you, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and I foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, write to them which hitherto have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. I'm going to burn your ears when I come. They were complaining because he had told them he was coming earlier, but had had a change of plans, and that was his original desire to do that. But let's finish with verse 12 here for just a moment. And not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversation, our lifestyle in the world, and more abundantly to you. The Apostle Paul could have stood with anybody and debated them successfully. There was only one individual who was able to successfully debate the Apostle Paul. You remember who that was? Stephen. When they got through with the debate, Paul held the coats of those who were with him while they stoned Stephen to death. And as far as we know, he was the only other individual who could stand face to face intellectually with him and deal with him. But Paul says, I am not going to speak to you with those kind of thoughts and expressions. For verse 13, for we write none other things to you other than what you read. We're being very direct, we're open, or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge unto the end. Verse 14, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord. And there's that slight reference to the day of judgment, and they knew what that reference was. The day of the Lord, that's always a reference to the final judgment, the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, see verse 15. and in this confidence. I was minded to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, that I might come and provide you a more blessing, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you. I was going to come see you on my way to Macedonia. That's where Philippi was. And then when I left Philippi, I was going to come back by you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use likeness? Did I use deceit when I was talking with you? Was I insincere? A moment ago, you read from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Toward the end of his letter, he became so fed up with what he was addressing that he finally says, I've become a fool in glory. Paul didn't like to write about his own feelings. He didn't like to pour them out. But notice what he says, I've become a fool in glory, and you have compelled me. That's the only way you can understand me communicating with you, is for me to talk to you like you've been talking to me. For I ought to have been commended of you. Why? Because he went there, he won them to Christ, he established the church. He said, you ought to have commended me. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. They questioned his credentials. You see, they were constantly comparing Paul with, I think, Apollos. Over yonder in Acts chapter 20, you'll find that Apollos was in Corinth. When you go to 1 Corinthians, you will find that the Apostle Paul actually had to write to the people, and he had to say in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, the first letter, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God did the increase. It doesn't really matter whether the work was of me or of Apollos, it was of God. Because there were divisions within the church, and they were saying, Paul, you really are not an apostle. And so here in the 12th chapter, toward the end of it, he says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And did you catch the last part of what you read a moment ago in the scripture reading? Chapter 12, verse 15. Did you catch that? I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. I'm willing to give everything I have for you. No reservation. I'm willing to do that. Though the more abundantly I give to you, give my love to you, the less I'm loved. Anybody here identify with that? You give. You have a child, you give. And sometimes the child, who ought to love you back, disregards all that you've done. All of the sweat and all of the crying and all of the sacrifices. And you're standing there crying out in your heart, saying to that child of yours, I love you. I will give everything I have for you. And that child curses you and walks away or simply ignores you. I expect there's somebody sitting here this morning who can identify with that. I want you to know the Apostle Paul understood. But it never caused him to turn his attention away from the Lord Jesus. Some of you have done that with spouses who have literally rejected you, figuratively spit in your face, abused you, turned away from you. and wasted all the love that you gave to them. You need to understand that the Apostle Paul experienced that. You're not the only person who's ever done that and had your heart broken when you ought to have been loved. Now move on with me. Verse 17, when therefore I was thus minded that I use likeness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh that there should be yea, and nay, and nay? Do I tell you something and not mean it? How many of you have ever done business with somebody who tells you they'll do something and you pay for it? They don't do what they say. How many of you go back and do business with them again? You see, in years gone by, when I was growing up, we didn't need attorneys all over. We didn't need to draw up contracts because if one person told another person he would do something, he was going to do it. I watched my father many times, literally give everything he had because he had said he would do something. I watched him come in from working. Back in those days when a friend died, there was always, from the time the death occurred to the time of the burial, there was someone sitting by that dead person's casket. And I'd watch my father come in from work at 11 o'clock at night and go down to the funeral home to sit by the casket of that friend because he said he'd do it. I watched him after a 9-month strike at the refinery where for us to have food to eat, he had to sign a ticket at the little corner grocery store. And that's all that grocer had was his signature, Wally Taylor Weason. And he paid that bill. Every penny. Paul is saying to them, did I ever lie to you? No. If I told you I'd do something, I did it. You know why? Because verse 18. Because God, as God is true, what I do is based upon my God. As God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, and then he begins to move from the personal experience to saying some things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? Because everything in Paul's life revolved around Christ. Everything was based upon Christ. Not his interests, not his opinions, not his schedule, not his needs, upon Christ, upon the God who had made a new creature out of him that he tells us about later on. And everything in his life was ordered around the person and the nature and the work of God, patterned after God, energized by God. And so he says, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. How can you be saved? There's just one way. For there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we can be saved. For by grace are you saved. Not by being a member of a Baptist church or some other church. For by grace are you saved. By the grace of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. simple clarity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yea. You can stake your life on what God says. Don't depend upon me, for no matter how hard I try, I shall fail you. I will disappoint you. I will break your heart. I know that. But God will never break your heart. God's the one that you can trust with your life. God doesn't have a moods and times when he will be nice and not. He's always the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. All of the promises in God, they're dependable. For all the promises in God, in him, are yea. In him, amen. And unto the glory of God by us. And then he says, now he which established you, established us, established you. You're my brothers, my sisters in Christ. Because the same one, the same God who did a work in my life and established me upon him, established you. Now you got a different personality. And you'll probably do things differently than I did. You may even do some things, and I'm standing over there and thinking, if I was doing that, I'd do it this way. I may be standing over watching you and saying, he's making a mistake. He ought to be doing it this way. We're all different in our personalities and the way we do things. Just a little side thing I'll share with all of you. If you're not doing it, whoever's doing it is going to do it different from what you do. And unless you can do everything, you better be happy with somebody else doing it differently, because you can't do everything. You know, in the early days of this church, when we didn't have enough people to do hardly anything, somebody'd come in from some other established church, and they'd look and say something that we were not doing that they had found worked well where they were, and they'd begin to ask why we weren't doing a certain thing. And at first I reacted in a defensive way, trying to defend and explain why. And I finally realized that because they were interested, maybe God was calling them to do it. And so some of you have been around here a long time. Y'all never bring anything up to me that needs to be done around here, because you know what I'm going to ask. Because I'm going to ask, is God calling you to do it? And God has called some of you to do things, hasn't he? Well, once you develop an attitude like that, first of all, I have an openness about what God wants to do, because if he wants to do it through you, then I want him to do it through you. But it also restrains some of you from criticizing some of the things that I'm doing, because you're not ready to do them yourself. The Apostle Paul said, the God who established me established you, but listen, he hath anointed us. That God is God. You may not like the way that I have worked among you. You may not like the way I speak to you. You may not like the way I write unto you, but God anointed us. That is, God assigned me. God put me in this place, and God told me to do it, and God empowered me to do it, and I'm doing it. And you may not like the way I'm doing it, but it's God you're going to have to complain to, because he's the one that assigned this to me and empowered me to do it. Furthermore, he has sealed us, you and me. He has sealed us. You know what that means? That means to seal us unto his ownership. Did you know that you cannot be a Christian, you cannot belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you do not, Unless you have given the ownership of your life to Him. When you give your life to Him and fully trust Him, He sends His Holy Spirit into you. One of the things the Holy Spirit does, He puts God's imprimatur of ownership upon you. That means that He owns you forever. He has the right to do with you whatever He wants to do. You're His possession. But it also means that Satan can never take you away from God, because your salvation doesn't depend upon your strength and your power and your goodness, but it depends upon the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "The Father and I are one, and no man can take you out of my Father's hand." It really is good to give it all to Him and to belong to Him, because He'll do with you that which is the very best that can be done. He'll make your life, with all of the mistakes and the bad choices and the problems, result in the most beautiful picture as possible when you let Him do it. And while you're traveling down the road of life, you don't have to worry about losing your salvation and relationship with Him, because He has sealed you unto His ownership. Not only that, He's given you a little taste of heaven. Notice the verse says there, He's given us the earnest of the Spirit. I cannot comprehend what Nancy is doing right now. But I do know that having departed this place, she left behind all of the limitations and restrictions to her enjoying the fullness of the presence of God. I know that. While I live here and while you live here, because of who we are, our ability to enjoy the person of God and the blessings and the joys of heaven are restricted not by God, but by who we are and this earthly life we're living in. But at least He's given us the earnest. That means a payment, a down payment of the very same thing that the rest of it is going to be like. So in my life here, I have a little taste of heaven. He's given to us the earnest of His Spirit in our hearts. And then He goes on to conclude it this way in verse 23 and 24. "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not yet as under court." Some of them were bitching and complaining and belly aching because He had said He would come, but He didn't come. He says, God is my record. God didn't let me come to you when I planned to come, because He knew that you wouldn't be able to stand my presence to spare you. God was merciful. And then He says in verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith. We're just helpers. Do you know that there's nobody standing between you and God? I may be your pastor, but I don't have any dominion over you. I'm just your helper. The Lord Jesus Christ is your only Lord. He's assigned me here to be a helper to you, a minister. And that's always true. You're not under anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I don't have any dominion over you, but the helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Now, one of the reasons the Apostle Paul had so much problem was because there were so many in that church who were unsaved. Before we go, would you please look at the 6th chapter? We'll come back to this later. In verse 2, he says, I've heard of thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation I have succored. That means to assist, to help thee. Behold now, right now, is the accepted time. Behold now is the day of salvation. There was no reason for the Apostle Paul to write that, except that he knew that there were some in the fellowship who'd never been saved. But he concludes it in chapter 13 with these words in verse 5. He says, examine yourselves. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own self. Rip off the mask of pretense. If you've never been saved, today, right now, this moment is the time to be saved. To give your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ and let Him come into your heart and your life. Right now is the accepted time, the time God has given you. So examine yourself. Prove yourself. Know yourself. How that Jesus Christ is in you, or you are either that, belonging to Him, or you are, he says in verse 5, a reprobate, a pretender, false one. Would you bow your head with me? Even though Paul had established the church and given of himself, he knew that there were some people there in the church, members of the church, whom he was sure was unsaved. Perhaps he could have called them by name, but he didn't. But that's always true, isn't it? There's some of you sitting here in this congregation who, when you joined this church, you were unsaved. I didn't know it, but God knew it. And somehow God worked a work of grace and mercy, and you were truly born again and became a new creature in Christ Jesus in spite of the fact that you already were a member of the church. And so God's word says, today is a good day to be saved. God's word says, you examine yourself whether you really belong to the Lord or not. And if you don't belong to Him, you ought not to walk out that door without having given your life to Him as your Savior. May I say, you're a fool if you do, because you may never live to come back again. If you know that right now you've never given your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, today is the day that you need to do that. Trust Him right now. Ask Him into your heart. Tell Him that you're trusting Him right now. I'm going to pray briefly, and then we'll stand and sing a hymn, inviting those of you who have a decision that you would make for Jesus to come and make that decision, inviting those of you who need to give your heart and life to Him and follow Him to do that. And then those of you whom God may wish to move your membership and become a part of this church family, you come. Dear Father, please have your way in each person's heart to whom you speak right now, that each individual will do precisely what you're asking and telling them to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.